20, verses 19 to 31, on page 1089. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. And do please be seated. I'm actually going to preach on Acts 2. So if you've got your Bibles, do turn to that passage if you want to. What kind of witness are you? A year or so ago, I was walking down Wolverton Avenue past the hospital when I saw a couple of lads behaving suspiciously next to a parked car. I didn't want them to notice that I had noticed them, so I tried to walk past nonchalantly. It was clear that they were trying to break into a red car. They had a screwdriver or some such tool. Notice how accurate my story is. Quote, "A red car, a tool," to which they were pushing down the gap between the window and the door. I kept walking. Once I was round the corner on Kingston Hill, I called the police and I told them what I had seen. I said that if they had a car in the vicinity, they might be able to catch the lads in the act. The police asked me what the boys looked like. I couldn't answer them. I had been so preoccupied with trying to avoid obviously looking at them that I hadn't a clue how old they were, what they were wearing, etc. So the police said, "Why don't you walk back and look round the corner so that you can give us some more information?" And I knew that this was crazy. I knew that if I poked my head round the corner, they would know that they had been rumbled. However, I did what the police had asked. As I feared, the lads looked up and saw me and legged it. Now, here's the thing. One of them was on crutches. How could I have missed that particular detail? It was because I wasn't looking. In fact, I'd been trying to avoid looking at all. And it begs the question, had he just come out of the hospital where he'd been given the crutches and then thought, "Oh, me and my mate will do that red car down the road"? Now, just supposing I'd had advance warning. Just suppose someone had said, "In a few days' time, you will see some lads breaking into a car. The police will want to know what they look like, so keep your eyes open so that you don't miss anything." You can imagine I would have been on high alert, so that when I saw them, I would have registered every detail. What they were wearing, their hair colour, their height, and, of course, the crutches. I might even have spotted what kind of car it was. Actually, that's probably most unlikely. Red car is almost certainly as good as it gets, as far as I'm concerned. I can't tell one car from another. My conversation with the police would have sounded far more sensible if I'd been able to give them this extra information. My only consolation is that my rather feeble call did at least prevent the lads from getting into the car. And actually, ironically, when I walked back later, the car had moved. So whether the police had come and had contacted the owner and the owner had taken the car away, who knows? But I doubt if the police ever actually caught up with those boys. As for me, I totally forgot about this episode until I needed a story for this sermon, and then it came back in vivid detail. But it made me think, why were the disciples so shocked and surprised by everything that had happened to Jesus? Why were they not looking out for it? After all, Jesus had told them about it very clearly on several occasions. Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And of course, at the time, Peter's reaction was to take Jesus aside and rebuke him, because Jesus' words didn't match up with Peter's expectation. Now, if Jesus had said, "I'm going to Jerusalem to be crowned king," that would have been far more acceptable. Peter would have been all ears, itching to hear every detail. Instead, his response was one of anger, rejection, denial, and also, I suspect, a touch of fear. Jesus' words were so shocking, the disciples could barely process them, let alone remember them as these events began to unfold. Ironically, Jesus' enemies took more notice of Jesus' words than his disciples did. Matthew 27:63, "The next day the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. 'Sir,' they said, 'we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead.' So they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard." They remembered Jesus' words, even if they didn't believe them. But of course, they were about to get the shock of their lives, for the tomb couldn't hold Jesus. Matthew 28:2-4, "There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled back the stone, and sat on it. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men." If they hadn't understood Jesus' words before, they certainly understood it now. And so did the chief priests. Matthew 28:11-15, "Some of the guards reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. The chief priests met with the elders and devised a plan. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' They all knew it was true, and they were all running scared." What kind of witness are you? The soldiers were witnesses of the truth, but because they were afraid, they accepted money to deny it. The chief priests and elders believed the soldiers' report, but they suppressed the truth because they were far more interested in holding on to earthly power than in recognizing and acknowledging Jesus' power. Being a witness is not just about knowing the truth, it's what we do with it. And as we see from Acts 2, what Peter did with the truth was awesome. This man who stood up to preach to the crowd was very different to the man who had denied his Lord and run away. Peter's mistakes weren't the end of his story. In John 21, Jesus restored and recommissioned him. Now at Pentecost, because this is the context of this reading, Peter had been filled with the Holy Spirit. What a transformation! No longer afraid, Peter proclaimed the truth to a huge crowd, many of whom would have been amongst the crowd on Good Friday in the same place, shouting for Jesus' blood. This time, Peter didn't shy away. He challenged them quite specifically. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Peter's message was effective because it immediately connected with the crowd. He began speaking to them about something they already knew, Jesus' miraculous ministry. Peter didn't need to prove what Jesus had done because many of the crowd had followed Jesus. They had seen and heard these things for themselves. Having grabbed their attention, Peter then got personal. You saw the miracles. God accredited Jesus to you, yet you put him to death. And Peter was quick to stress that in all of this, God was still in control. This man was handed over by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Jesus' death wasn't some kind of ghastly mistake that God then had to somehow put right. Jesus' death was always part of God's salvation plan. And in the same way, the resurrection was always God's intention. In a sense, the resurrection was inevitable because it was impossible for death to keep its hold of Jesus. There was no way that the Lord of life could be constrained by the walls of a tomb. So Peter was an effective witness because he connected with the crowd. He was personal and specific. And finally, he used scripture appropriately. His sermon finishes with a reference to Psalm 16 to show his audience that Jesus' death and resurrection had been foretold by no less a person than their hero, King David. Here he was speaking straight to the crowd's heart. They loved King David. They were longing for the Messiah to come. All Peter had to do was make the right connection with Jesus for the crowd to understand that it was Jesus who was God's chosen one, the one that they had condemned. And the key that Peter used was Jesus' resurrection. Acts 2:25 and Psalm 16:8 11. I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. How can these verses possibly be about David? Peter argued. We all know that David died and was buried. His tomb is here to this day. And notice again how Peter's appealing to something that they already believed to be true. They knew about David's tomb. They knew his body was long buried and decayed. Whereas in contrast, Jesus' tomb was empty. His body was no longer there. And none of his enemies had been able to produce it. All the evidence, including the many eyewitness reports of seeing Jesus alive, endorsed Peter's declaration that Jesus had been raised to the dead, from the dead. And not only raised, but he was now seated at the right hand of God. And even there, Peter later in Acts 2 refers to Psalm 110. And he says to the crowd, David didn't ascend to the dead. So again, he's contrasting the hero that they love with the hero that they didn't recognize, if you like. For Peter, everything that had happened in recent days, including Jesus' ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, only happened because of the resurrection. And now the Holy Spirit had given Peter a powerful message to testify that Jesus was both alive and Lord. And his words were electric. This wasn't just because Peter was on particular good form that day, preaching the sermon of his life. It was the power of the Holy Spirit in him, at work, enabling him to connect. And there was an immediate response. Acts 2, 37 and 41, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This was the beginning of an amazing time of growth for the church. So, you might say, what about us? Well, first, I think we need to recapture the impact and the excitement of Peter's words for ourselves. Jesus is alive. We do not follow a dead Saviour, but one who lives and sits at the Father's right hand, praying for us right now. Because Jesus was raised, we too shall be raised. King David was certain of this, even although it would be many years before Messiah was even born. We who have the evidence of the empty tomb should be even more confident. And just as the Holy Spirit was poured out on the early church with dynamic results, we should expect to see signs of the Holy Spirit at work in our own lives and communities too. For if we belong to Christ, his Spirit is in us. That same power that was working through Peter is available to us right now. What a difference it made to Peter, and what a difference it can make to us. And I find Peter's story so encouraging, because we have all, frankly, let Jesus down at some time or another. We've said and done what we shouldn't have done, and we've not said and done what we should have done. We haven't wanted to stand out as being different. We haven't wanted to rock the boat. We've shied away from those awkward conversations and difficult situations. But God is a gracious God. Just as Jesus forgave and recommissioned Peter, he will forgive and recommission us to serve him. There's always another chance to get it right. Moreover, God's Holy Spirit doesn't run dry. You know, it wasn't all poured out at 2,000 years ago and that was it. You know, sorry, chaps, I gave it to them. There isn't anything left. The Holy Spirit's always available to us. We just need to ask. Holy Spirit, fill me again. I'm running on empty. Give me your wisdom for this conversation. Help me to see what you're doing so I don't mess up. Sometimes God shows up when we least expect it. Sometimes I've found that I've been talking to someone about something quite ordinary, and suddenly the conversation moves to a different level, and I've found myself connecting with them in a really deep way, and you can almost sense the change in the dynamic of the conversation. And I love it when that happens, because I'll suddenly find the conversation taking on a different gear, and words are coming that I wasn't expecting, that I wasn't consciously thinking about. But then I always know that the outcome of that conversation is going to be so much more fruitful, so much more powerful than anything that I say when I speak out of my own wisdom and my own strength, which sadly I'm so prone to do. And it's almost like God sometimes pushes me aside and says, Fiona, just stop thinking this out for yourself. Stop doing it your way. Just let me speak through you. Let me do things through you. I will if you let me. Fortunately, the Holy Spirit knows our weakness and he will do this. So again, things can happen that can be quite unexpected. And I know I've told this story before, but I'm going to tell it again because it's a powerful story. I once prayed for someone at our 6:30 service who used to come to this church. And actually, he and his wife had moved away, but they would periodically come back and visit us. And he'd had a severe back problem. He'd had treatment and prayer for years to absolutely no effect. And we got talking after the service, and I was really tired. It had been a long day, and I just wanted to go home. And I thought, oh, Lord, I probably ought to offer to pray for him. but nothing's happened before, and why should it happen now? And I really don't want to pray for him, but something made me say to him, would you like me to pray for you? No. I wasn't exactly, would you like me to pray for you? Oh, I really believe, brother, that God's going to... It was really, no. I just genuinely didn't think God was going to do anything. And I was feeling completely dry. And it was more out of politeness than anything else, and partly because I just felt nudged to say the words. I did not expect anything to happen. And this guy accepted. And he told me later, this is really funny, he said, I felt equally ambivalent about you praying for me, frankly, because I didn't expect anything to happen. So I just prayed a fairly basic prayer. I just said, Lord, you know all about this guy's back. You know what's wrong with it. Please heal him in Jesus' name. Amen. Boom. Okay, off. I'm going home now. The next week, he returned to tell us that his back was completely healed. He had woken up not in pain for the first time for years and sort of cautiously began trying to move in ways he'd not been able to move for years. And he was able to move. And they lived quite a long way away. I can't remember exactly where, but it was a significant drive for him to come back that next week and tell us. Well, needless to say, I was stunned and sort of a bit embarrassed, actually, because I thought, oh, Lord, it's not anything to do with me, really, is it at all? It's always about you. But I tell this story to say, if this is what God can do through us when we are at our least tuned in and our least willing and our most reluctantly available, what more might he do through us when we're expectant and looking for opportunities to be witnesses? So let's take our cue from Peter, who connected with people just where they were, who kept it real, and who followed the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And let's expect amazing things to follow some of the simplest conversations, because by the grace of God, they will.
So let's stand and declare our faith in this God who is risen and healed.